Good morning. There we go. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me before we get started today. Oh Lord, our God, we come to you this morning asking for your blessing upon us as we open up your word. Would you help us to read it well? Would you cause us to not only draw from it the right information about you, but would you also use it to form and shape us into the image of your beloved Son by the work of your Holy Spirit? Glorify yourself in us, Lord, we pray. Amen. About 6 years ago, a few buddies and I went to the Himalayan mountains to hike and trek and just generally spend 2 weeks over there. And at the end of the 2 weeks, we were going to take what they call an Everest flight. And I'm pretty sure this is like just a grift to take advantage of Americans, but you can pay like $200 and they'll take you up in this plane and they'll fly you right by Mount Everest and a bunch of the other super tall mountains out there. And we're going to spend 2 weeks hiking and trekking like north of 15 or 16,000 feet in elevation. But what I was so concerned about for that whole week was this flight. I remember thinking, man, I don't know what kind of FAA regulations they have over here. Are these pilots like trained? Like, what's the protocol there? Can I trust these folks? What's the deal with the planes? Because if the cars I've seen are any indication, the planes might be in kind of rough shape too. So, you know, we get through hiking, we do all the cool stuff, and then we get ready to go on this Everest flight. And so they got like a whole terminal that's only for the Everest flight. Okay. So this is awesome. We're going there. I'm kind of like getting close and kind of starting to freak out a little bit. And they're like, all right, they're ready for you guys. So they walk us like on the tarmac to this plane that's like barely more than a prop plane. And we're about to like take this 25,000 feet in the air next to a range of mountains that are like the most dangerous in the world and constantly known for their windstorms and things like that. And yeah, things are like not going well in my heart and mind at this point. We're on the tarmac. There was like no security screening at all. Like I didn't have to take my belt off or my shoes. I just like got right on the plane. And so we get up there and then they sit us only in window seats all the way back, right? So I'm not an engineer, but I have become one now. And I'm wondering, is the weight distribution going to be a problem for this flight? Okay. Everything ended up fine. I stand before you here today. But as we get ready to go, right, you start flying down the runway. And as soon as the nose lifts up, all the like snack bins that are on sliders, you know, at the front of the plane that the flight attendants usually like grab your pretzels from, they come flying out of their hold, like all of them, like 16 snack bins just out of the front of the. Like, these people obviously did not have a 9/11. And so I, like, am sitting there, like, I've got shoulders for earrings, and there's so much anxiety. But on this plane, there was another response. About five seats back, my friend Kyle, I heard him before I saw him, and he's just booming laughter. Like, just kids, just hilarious. This is like, he's in disbelief that this has happened to him or that it's happening to us on this plane, but he's like not concerned at all, right? Like I'm starting to sweat. Things are not going well for me. He thinks this is hilarious. Those are two responses to uncertainty, to concern, to disappointment, and to a number of other things. One is very healthy. The other, not so much. And so I want us to kind of keep something like that in mind today as we look at our scripture passage. So we've spent the recent summers here at DPC taking a break from our regularly scheduled programming to walk through a series of Psalms together as a congregation. And on the docket today, we have Psalm 4. Now, Psalm 4 is really interesting because most scholars classify it as a psalm of lament. That is a psalm that's characterized by mourning or sorrow or sadness, an expression of those things. It's very unique as a lament psalm, though, because There's not really a clear enemy. There's not really a clear adversary. We'll see that David has some issues with his court, with his joint chiefs, if you will. But even still, they don't come across like they're his enemies. They just kind of come across as guys that he's telling, hey, I need y'all to kind of get it together while we're in the midst of this. And so given that distinct element that we've got a lament psalm without a clear enemy, I think Psalm 4 puts something very distinct on the table for us today. It teaches us kind of how to suffer in the uncertainty, in the disappointment, and just in the challenge of living in a capital S sinful world, in a world post-Genesis 3 that is characterized by its fallenness. So without further ado, let's read Psalm 4. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. These are the most perfect words you will hear this morning. You can have a seat. I want to start today by taking a quick kind of 30,000-foot view of this psalm. I want to set the table a bit because I think we're going to have a general picture of what's happening in David's life and in the nation of Israel at the time that this psalm is written for us to really kind of interpret it rightly and get what I think we need to get out of it. So we're going to kind of take this verse by verse very briefly, and then we'll expand on some things inside of it. But before we get there, I want to highlight that probably the most likely historical setting of Psalm 4 is that it takes place around the same time as 2 Samuel 21:1. Now, for those of you who don't have 2 Samuel 21 memorized, at this point in the history of Israel, there's a three-year famine in the land. Toward the end of those 3 years, we read in 2 Samuel 21, David seeks the face of the Lord, which is a concept and a construction that parallels Psalm 4:6 pretty closely. In fact, David crying out to God in the midst of this famine makes pretty good sense of the entire psalm and most of the kind of narrative and thrust of what we have before us today. So, in verse 1, David calls out to the Lord. He addresses him, asks for his attention. And then in verses 2 through 5, we see David speaking to his men of rank. Now, if you have the ESV before you, you're reading the phrase, O men. But if you will look down at the bottom of the page, there's a note that says, or men of rank. That's probably the better translation, given how that phrase is used elsewhere in the book of Psalms. It almost always means men of rank. And so he is effectively pleading with them in these four verses to just keep it together in the midst of this famine. And we should also say, on the other side of that coin, be quite natural, I think, if the members of David's joint chiefs were starting to get a little bit nervous. They were starting to grumble after 3 years of famine in the land. After about 6 hours, I start to grumble. So, but David pleads with them to steadfastly trust not in himself, but in the Lord. In verse 6, we hear David reporting to God that many of his constituents are begging God to show Israel his face, to look kindly upon them and bring them out of this famine and into prosperity. Verse 7 brings us to a bit of a translational challenge, but one that sheds some light on just where the psalm fits in the history of Israel. I'll spare you the gory details, but it'll suffice to say that if you've got, for the example, the NIV, the New International Version, in front of you, you're probably reading something like David saying, "Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound." If you've got the ESV open, you're reading something with a more comparative slant, something like, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." I think the first one is more likely personally, but both translations are possible. Regardless of which one you take, though, one thing stays constant. It's God who is the source of joy and the ground of trust for David in the midst of this famine. But if we take the NIV translation, that more clearly points forward to the fact that there is a famine. David is looking forward to rejoicing at the end of it. All of this flows beautifully into verse 8, where David essentially tells us that regardless of what happens with this famine, he can lie down in peace because his covenant Lord will bring him to safety. So I hope now we can see, perhaps through a glass darkly, but truly nonetheless, that there is a sort of like structure and flow to this psalm, which corresponds to a real and true event in David's world and life. And now that we've cleared all that ground, I want to direct our eyes to three concepts or themes that this psalm presses upon us. This is our first, the record of God's faithfulness to David and his people, the reactions of David, his court, and his citizens, and the rest that David experiences in the midst of trouble. Okay, so we've got record, reactions, and rest. I cannot promise that these will always have the same first letter, but today we could make it happen. So first, the record of God's faithfulness to his people. Notice right out of the gate here that David, when he begins his prayer, addresses God in terms of his past experience with him. He asks God to answer him, and immediately on the heels of that, we see why a mere man such as David would presume to call upon this great God. He knows who God is and all that God has done. Specifically, he knows that God is a righteous God, a God who keeps his word, a God who does not promise falsely. And he knows that God has constantly come to the aid of his people, and specifically David, in the past. So why would he stop now? Remember, this is the God who delivered his people out of the hands of Egypt through the Red Sea. He's the God who led his people into the promised land when there were already people dwelling in it. And more specific to David, he's the God who delivered Goliath into his hands and who saved him from King Saul. The history of David's engagement with God is only and always a history of provision. So when David comes to God here, he's got in mind all of the things that God has done for his people throughout history. This is the kind of God that David is meeting in prayer here. Look at verse 1 with me quickly. "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Tells us that David has a lens through which he views his past, his life story, and his present and his future. And it's a lens that's characterized by God's action on David's behalf. Everything that has happened to David up to and including this point has been within the purview of God's fatherly care of him. His victories, his failures, the mundane things that have made him smile, and the ordinary slights that made him grimace, all of those things come to him from the hand of God. It's that understanding of God's providence, of God's engagement with him, even in the most run-of-the-mill aspects of his life, that allow him to come to God and effectively say, "You've been a good and attentive father in the past. I have no reason not to trust that you'll be the same now." I imagine, though, that some of us are hearing this verse and thinking, "Man, I can surely relate to the 'I was in distress' part of this. The 'you have given me relief' part of this. I'll be honest, I can't really relate to that, and I'm not sure that it will come. Perhaps you're waiting on a child that hasn't come. Perhaps you're mourning the death of a loved one. Perhaps you or someone you love has just gotten an awful diagnosis. Where is the relief for those things, and when will it come? For David, he's in the midst of a famine. It's gone 3 years. Where's the relief for that, and when will it be here? Because goodness, after 3 years, we are starting to ask the question, are we not? Now is the part of the sermon where some would say that I'm supposed to offer you what's called a theodicy, or a logical justification of God and his ways, a reason that you could take to the bank for why God does the things that he does. I think those are useful in some ways and at some times. But at the end of the day, all we can keep in mind is that God is God and we are not. And at times, he does things that puzzle us. I do have a concern that if we jump to a theodicy or to a justification of God's ways too quickly, if we immediately default to trying to find the answer or even an answer that satisfies us in our suffering, that satisfies us in our famine of some kind, we might just miss out on an opportunity to sit with the Lord and be shaped into the type of creature that trusts him for who he is, a righteous God who is good and who keeps his word, even when we can't come up with a clear reason why he might or might not have done something at a certain time. I've got a 4-year-old. Many of you know him. You've probably seen him bebopping around the sanctuary after the service. And he is learning to ride a bike with training wheels on it. Getting pretty good. It was a tough start, but we're getting to a place where we understand how the training wheels work. We know when to lean and when not to lean, and we're getting to the point where we can make it through 2 or 3 miles without falling over. And this is awesome, but it also has like caused him to forget that you can still fall, that can happen. And the other night we were riding, and if you can believe this, his training wheels failed, and he tipped right over. This is a shock. I know all of you have taught kids to ride a bike are like, yeah, sounds like Tuesday. So they fail, and he tips right over. Now, got pretty good at falling over the last couple of years, so he like stands right up and looks at me, and he asks, why did it tip over? Why did it do that to me? Why did my training wheels not work? And it was one of those times where I had to say, man, I don't know why they didn't work. I do not have a good answer for you. It could be a million reasons. The road could have been just uneven enough. You could have been leaning over at just the wrong spot. You could have hit a pebble. The training wheel could be loose. They just repaved Penny Lane, so there's like spots that are a little bumpy. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. There's certainly value, I think, in thinking about why the training wheels didn't work. Sometimes the wheel just has to be tightened. There are some times where you just know this is a spot in the road where there's a manhole cover and we better avoid this while the training wheels are still on the bike. Sometimes the answer is obvious. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes I don't know why the bike fell over. Sometimes nobody does. I want to make a quick caveat. This metaphor isn't perfect. If God is teaching us to live our Christian lives like we teach our children to ride bikes, he always knows why we fall over. Always. But he might very well not choose to tell us why we've fallen over. If he does, might not be what we want to hear, and it might not be in the timeline that we desire. Sometimes when Owen falls off his bike, I just have to pick him up and hug him, let him know that I'm there. I think a question for you and I to ask is it enough for me? Is it enough for you in a season of suffering, in a season of famine, a season of falling off your training wheels, if you will, for God to just be there, scoop you up and say, I'm here. I'm not going to tell you why this happened. Maybe I will, but it'll be later. But I'm here. I think this is a place where Christianity has something very unique to offer. The God of the Bible takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to suffer on behalf of his people, to die a death that only they deserve. There's a redemption or even a dignifying of suffering that Christ offers that no other God will. Allah doesn't know what it's like to suffer, and neither does Vishnu. It's only Jesus, the God-man who takes on flesh, who's acquainted with suffering, who's a man of sorrows, as the Bible tells us. I wonder if you can hear David in the midst of this famine. It's not been caused by an enemy of his. We'll learn later that it's due to the king before his sin. And so there's nothing David has done to blatantly cause this famine. There's no resolution yet as he's writing this psalm. But I wonder if we can hear him just simply leaning on his God and Father and on the record of who his God and Father is. This is what David calls on his men of rank, the men of his court, to do in reaction to this famine. To be content with just the presence of God and the light of his face. Instead of questioning God or sowing discord about David, he implores them in verse 4 to be angry or be agitated or to tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in who? Not in David. Do not put your trust in David, but put your trust in the Lord, that he has installed and appointed David and that he will bring his people through this famine. We've got a reaction from these men that's suboptimal. They seem to be at the very least fearful. Perhaps they're grumbling about David's leadership. Can he really be God's anointed if we're in the middle of a famine? If we're in the middle of this three-year-long lack of food, would God really do this to his chosen leader? Maybe a different way to put this is, is this plane really going to get back on the ground if the snack trays can't even stay in there? David's response to them is to essentially say, don't trust in me. Trust in the Lord and do the external things that trust in the Lord internally would move you to do. Offering right sacrifices, searching your hearts, and being silent before the Lord. These are the things that will allow you to lead these people through this famine well. A much better reaction than the authorities of Israel, the men of rank, is the reaction of the many, quote unquote, or the rank and file of Israel. They seem to be pretty content with David's leadership, but not because of their trust in David, because they trust in the God who has installed and anointed David to lead his people. Implicit in the words of the many in verse 6, where they say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Is that there's no human answer to the first question. This is rhetorical in nature. The answer to the first question is certainly not David. But we get that answer in the next phrase. It's only if the Lord lifts up the light of his face, it's only if the Lord looks onto his people that they will receive some good or relief from the famine that they are in now. This is, I think, the primary and best reaction to whatever suffering comes from the kind of capital S sin in the world. It's not, at least first and foremost, let's see if we can get a new leader. Let's see if David will head in a different direction. Let me figure out what I can do to mitigate this. Let's see if the Philistines have a famine guy. Let me figure out how I can kind of get the best care into this. Let me figure out how we can make some extra cash to buy grain from somebody else. Those reactions might come. And they might be good and right down the line. But first and most primarily, The only satisfying response in the midst of suffering is to say, lift up the light of your face upon me, O Lord. You're all I really have, but you are all I really need. This week, I came across this video of the Dallas Cowboys war room on the weekend of the 2023 NFL draft. The video starts with this kind of like hard knocks, candid camera view of Chris Vaughn, who is a regional scout for the Dallas Cowboys. And if you paid attention to college football in the last 5 years, you probably are familiar with his son. His son's name is Deuce Vaughn, an incredible running back at Kansas State, compared a lot to Darren Sproles, another great running back from Kansas State. Put up a lot of numbers in college. Not an ideal pro back, though. He's 5'5", which if he was drafted would make him the shortest running back drafted since the NFL started keeping track of those numbers with the combine many years ago. There were a lot of concerns about just how usable he would be at the highest level of American tackle football. But we see this camera view of his father, Chris Vaughn, talking in Radio City Music Hall, wherever they were, in the hallway. And presumably, Deuce is on the other side of the call, and Chris says this to Deuce as he's falling down the draft board. Hear the words. I love you. Just hang in there, okay? Here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of it. Baby, we don't need anything. You know what I mean? We have everything we need. You can just go play football. And the video ends super compellingly with Chris calling Deuce on draft day to ask him if he would like to be a Dallas Cowboy in the sixth round. But that's not what's really impactful about this video. What really moves you as you watch it is Chris Vaughn telling his son, amidst the uncertainty and disappointment that comes with watching something you've worked and tried for 2+ decades in your life slip through your fingers. And he hears his dad say, hey, we've got everything we need. And what he means by that, I imagine, as a father is, hey, I love you and I'm here for you. Drafted or not, NFL player or not, big contract or not, our relationship, who you are, your status is not contingent on whether or not anybody calls your cell phone today. I will love you just the same tomorrow as I do right now, regardless of what happens. I think that's, in some sense, the prayer and the security of the people of Israel in the midst of this famine. The beauty of it is, Lord, if we've got you, we've got everything we need. Wonder if that could be our prayer in the midst of disappointment and suffering. Jesus, if I've got you, I've got everything that I need. A relationship with the Lord that seeks only him in the light of his face is the only relationship with God that will sustain you. It's the only relationship with God that sustained David. It's the only relationship that will give you true and lasting rest. It's the only relationship that can be an anchor in the midst of suffering. We've talked about the record of God's faithfulness and how it gives hope in suffering. We've touched on a couple of possible reactions to suffering. And now we come to rest amid suffering. The heart set of the high-ranking men in David's cabinet is antithetical to true rest. As soon as something has gone seriously wrong, these men seem to just snap into action. We've got to save Israel. We've got to figure out what David's done or not done, and we've got to do something about that. David knows, however, that God alone is the only one who can cause grain to grow from the ground. He's the only one who can bring rain on dry and cracked land, and he will do it in his own time. Rest, true rest, is impossible when the creature plays at being the creator. It's only when you seek the face of the Lord, when you seek to walk with Jesus, that you are at your most creaturely, and that is a great thing. In fact, it's what you were made for. Jesus will lead you. If you focus on being with him, the doing for him will come. The triune God of the Bible is the only one who can offer true and lasting rest and relief in this world that's so shot through with suffering and disappointment and concern and uncertainty. Money can't offer that, an address on the right street can't offer that, a relationship can't offer that, a career can't offer that. Only Jesus can offer that. Everything else in your life says to you that you must do, you must achieve, you must accomplish, and then maybe at some point, probably far off in the future, others will accept you, and perhaps if you're lucky, you might even accept you. But even that will be contingent on your continued achievement and accomplishment. It is not finished, and it never will be. Rest and relief will only come when you're united to Jesus by faith, when you look to Jesus for your status, for your identity, and for your dignity, and for the one that you put your trust in. You look to his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. That is the only time true rest will come. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to look for rest or relief in your work or your bank account, you will always have to get up and get out of bed to earn your dignity and acceptance. And any rest and relief which come will be incidental and fleeting. Nothing and nobody aside from Jesus offers you sleep amid suffering. See, the good news for you and me is this. Jesus walked out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, really and truly, and has no plans to walk back in. He did that for you, and he did that for me. And when he did that, he said, "Who you are to me is based on who I am, not who you are. What I've done and not what you've done." You and I can look to him, we can trust him, because in doing that, he's given us a record of his love for us. He's given us relief from the distress of sin. It's only because of that that we can lie down, sleep, and dwell in safety. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we are thankful for your gospel all days, but especially today. Lord, that you would come to earth to live and die for us is flooring news, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to draw our hearts with it as we leave here. Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.